The ancient Roman historian, a guy named Tacitus, wrote these words, "The lust for power, for dominating others, influences the heart more than any other passion." More modern, we have the German philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche said this, "Wherever I found a living creature, I found the unconditioned will to power and to overpower." And even more recently, in our own nation, John F. Kennedy was asked one time why he ran for the position of ultimate power in the United States, and Kennedy responded, "Because the presidency is where the action is." If you look at any work of fiction or nonfiction, any myth or legend, any book or movie that I can think of, you will find embedded deep in the plot line of that story the theme of power. Just think about it. Lord of the Rings, Harry Potter, Twilight series, the Bible, Shakespeare, the Iliad, the Odyssey, all of it. Power's a prominent theme of all of it. Look into any organization, any government, any company, and you will see the issues of power, its use, its abuse, its misuse, its temptations. No matter what kind of power we're talking about, muscle power, military power, financial, political, spiritual, we're fascinated by power. It draws us like a magnet. Power is attractive, but power is also very dangerous. The Englishman Lord Acton is credited with a proverb that sadly rings true. He said, "Power corrupts, absolute power corrupts absolutely." Some of you are already mouthing the words along with me as I said it. So marching right alongside the pursuit of power is a danger. There should be a warning label attached to positions of power. Warning. The exercise of the position of power in this position could be hazardous to your soul. Now, we give titles to people who have power. We call people boss or governor, prime minister. Chief among the titles reserved for people with power is king. Just the word king sounds powerful. Especially in the ancient world, the king's word was law. The king could do whatever he wanted. He could take whatever he wanted, whenever he wanted. The story of David and Bathsheba in the Old Testament is above and beyond anything else. That's a story of the abuse of power. He did what he did because he could. King speaks of the raw power to tax, to let live, to condemn to death. And we refer to Jesus as a king. In fact, we up the ante. As I was reading from Revelation chapter 19, he is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of all lords. This morning, we're going to take a third look at Jesus as we move our way towards Holy Week and Good Friday and Easter Sunday. We've already seen Jesus to be a wonderful counselor, and we've seen him to be a man who refused safety. This morning, we're exploring Jesus' relationship to power. And as we do that, and at the end, we're going to wind up with another reason to fall at his feet and worship him. From the very beginning of his life, there were those who recognized that Jesus was powerful. In fact, that he was a king. Herod the Great, who was the king over Israel, Roman-installed king over Israel when Jesus was born, recognized the inherent kingly power that Jesus had, and that's why he ordered the slaughter of all the babies around Bethlehem, just to do away with his competition. Early on in the Gospel of John, we have Nathanael, who was one of the first disciples Jesus chose, and Nathanael says of Jesus, "You are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel." Jesus was, and he is, a king. For most of his life, he lived as a king incognito, sort of under the radar. But not always. There were those times when he exercised his kingly power, and he gave those people around him a glimpse of who he really was. For instance, in the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John is basically organized around seven miracles that occur in ascending order of magnitude with respect to power. Each one is in some way greater than the one that precedes it. He starts off by turning water into wine at a wedding, and then he heals a nobleman's son, And then he healed a man who had been lame for 38 years in the pool at Bethesda. And then he fed 5,000 people with a few loaves and fish. And then he walked on water. And then he healed a man, gave sight to a man who was born blind. And then he raised Lazarus from the dead after Lazarus had been in the tomb 4 days. Now those are the miracles John gives us. And the other Gospels add onto those miracles other healings and the cleansing of lepers and the stilling of storms on the sea, casting out demons. There's no question Jesus was a man of power. From time to time, he exercised that power in marvelous ways so that we end up seeing what a marvelous man he was. He was the most powerful man who ever lived. And he was that because he was not only man, he was the God-man. I'd like for you to listen for just a moment. I'm going to read part of an ancient creed of the church. This creed dates back to about the 6th century A.D. It's part of the Athanasian Creed, and it describes how Christians have come to understand who Jesus is. We take the biblical data, and we want to put it in a creedal form, and this is... So listen carefully, it's somewhat long. This is how we understand the Bible says who Jesus is. The right faith is that we believe and confess that our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is God and man. God of the essence of the Father, begotten before the worlds. Man of the essence of his mother, born in the world. Perfect God, perfect man. Equal to the Father is touching his Godhead. Inferior to the Father is touching his manhood. Although he is God and man, yet he is not two, but one Christ. Now that's a mouthful. But what we mean by that statement is that the baby born at Bethlehem was God. We mean that Jesus is God in the flesh. Jesus who was raised in Nazareth was God. And the Jesus who died on a cross was God, and then he rose from the dead to prove that he's God. For the most part, Jesus' deity was veiled while he was on the earth, and not everybody got it. There were some who should have gotten it, though, and they didn't want to get it. So they challenged Jesus over and over again. They challenged his authority. Some of the most bitter challenges to the authority and the power of Jesus occurred in the last week of his life in Jerusalem by the religious leaders of his day. On Tuesday of Jesus' last week, was a day of challenges and confrontations. He was first of all approached by some scribes and some Jewish elders, and when they approached him, they challenged his authority to cleanse the temple as he had. I mean, you turned over tables and everything. Jesus, what are you thinking? And he spoke to them in very bold ways. How dare you, Jesus, do this? What gives you the right? Jesus responded to their accusing question with a question of his own. Tell you what, why don't you guys answer me this question? The baptism of John, was that from God, or did he just think it up himself? Which is a great question, because it impaled his opponents on the horns of a dilemma. And they're already thinking, okay, so if we say John's message was from God, then Jesus is going to say, well, why didn't you accept his message? And if we say it was from men, then all the people will be upset with us because they think that John was God's prophet. So you just picture the scribes and the elders shrug their shoulders. We don't know. And Jesus said, well, if you're not going to answer my question, I'm not going to answer yours either. That's the way Jesus spoke to some of the most powerful leaders of his day. So the next time your boss asks you a question you don't particularly want to answer, try asking him a question or her a question that makes them a little bit uncomfortable. Right after that Tuesday exchange, immediately after, still Tuesday, Jesus was approached by another group of leaders. they're also interested in entrapment. These were two groups of Herodians and Pharisees. They came together. They were usually at each other's throats. They came together in opposition to a common enemy, Jesus. And they asked Jesus, you know, after buttering him up, it's just a ridiculous scene. They ask him, Jesus, tell us, what is your opinion? Should we, God's people, the Jews, pay taxes to those pagan Romans? The Jews were a subject people, so of course they had to pay taxes to the Romans. Nobody liked it. Everybody was upset about it. But when they asked the question the way they did, they thought, we finally got Jesus. There's no way he's going to get out of that one. Because if he answers, pay the taxes, well, the Herodians, who were the political animals, really loved that. But all the people would be furious with him. Pay the taxes. We don't want to pay the taxes. Nobody's real thrilled about paying taxes, but especially to the Romans. And then if Jesus says, don't pay the tax, then he's going to be in deep trouble with the Romans. So you can just picture the Herodians and the Pharisees. They're high-fiving each other. We finally bested Jesus. We got him right where we want him. And then Jesus turned the tables on them, and he told them, bring me a coin. They brought him a coin, and with the coin looking them in the face, Jesus said, whose image and likeness is on the coin? And staring right back at them off the face of the coin is the face of Caesar. And Jesus said, okay, the coin has his image and likeness on it. Give him his coin. Give Caesar his coin. But you, you're stamped with the image and likeness of God. You worship the Lord. You give yourself to him. Jesus turned this attempt at entrapment into a teaching moment. That's the way Jesus spoke to power. And then on the same Tuesday, he was approached by yet one more group of very powerful leaders. These are Sadducees. The Sadducees were mainly religious leaders, but they had political clout as well. And one of the distinctives of the Sadducees was that they did not believe in final judgment before God. They did not believe in life after death. So they concocted this unbelievably complex scenario to demonstrate how silly it is to believe in life after this life is over. And they use the example of levirate marriage. Now, levirate marriage happens when there are a man and woman who are married, and the husband dies, and they have no children. In levirate marriage, the wife is then given to the brother of the man who died, and they produce children so that the inheritance will continue, so that a family line won't be obliterated in Israel. In this example the Sadducees used, the husband died, the wife went to the brother, and then he died. And then the third brother died, and then the fourth, fifth, sixth, and seventh brother died. She had been married to all of them, and finally, as they compassionately tell the story, the woman also died, and then they asked Jesus the question, so Jesus, in this life after death, whose wife will she be? And the whole story is just to prove how stupid it is to believe in life after death. But Jesus has been there. Jesus knew that heaven was more real than earth. He knew that eternity was real. Be like somebody telling you about the Grand Canyon. You've never been to the Grand Canyon. They tell you about this canyon that's a mile wide and it's thousands of feet deep. And you say, nuh-uh. Well, yeah, I've seen it. So Jesus' response to the Sadducees is, guys, you just don't know what you're talking about. The problem is you don't know the Bible and you don't know God. That's the way Jesus spoke to some of the most powerful people in his world. Still Tuesday. He's been challenged by all kinds of groups of leaders who are trying to trap him, trip him up. So Jesus finally takes the fight to them. And I'm going to read parts of what is one of the most caustic sermons anywhere in the Bible. So listen as Jesus speaks to and about the Pharisees and scribes. This is Matthew 23. The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe, but don't do according to their deeds. They say things and they don't do them. They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. Verse 13. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people, for you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, you devour widows' houses. For a pretense you make long prayers, therefore you will receive greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You travel around on sea and land to make one convert, one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice, mercy, faithfulness. These are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside full of robbery and self-indulgence. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You're like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they're full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell? At no point did Jesus slander. Everything he said was true. He didn't engage in name calling. He simply named them what they were. Brood of vipers, serpents, hypocrites. When I'm brought up before the IRS for my next audit, I probably won't speak that way. When you stand before your judge and your judge has the authority to put you in jail or set you free, you probably won't use this kind of language, but that's the kind of power that Jesus was speaking to, and he wasn't cowed by it at all. Simply said it like it is. Jesus is not cowed by earthly power. He was the most powerful man who ever lived. And we're nearing the home stretch. We're going to watch Jesus' relationship with power as his life comes to a close. Turn to John chapter 13. And now it's not Tuesday of the last week of his life. Now it's Thursday. John tells us that Jesus knew exactly what was coming. He knew what was about to hit him, and we're not surprised. His whole life had been aimed toward the cross, and now the hour has come. He's about to return to his Father. He had left his Father in glory, then come to earth. Three truths steeled him for the horror that he was about to experience. One, he knew that the Father had given all things into his hands. Two, he knew he had come forth from God. And three, he knew that he was going back to God. John wants us to remember Jesus' love. So the cross is right here, right in front of him. He knows about the scourging. He knows about the beatings. He knows about the betrayals, the trials, the denials. And what's foremost on Jesus' mind is the welfare of his friends. And John tells us that having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And he did. He loved them right up until the very end. But that statement is more than a timestamp. He loved them to the end is he loved them to the uttermost. Nobody had ever loved these men with the holy, pure, sacrificial love that Jesus showed them. The same thing is true for us today. There is no love like the love of Jesus, and he promises he will never pull the rug out from underneath us and remove his love. We've watched with horror at the landslide from the northwest that swallowed up a town, neighborhoods, dozens, unknown dozens of people. Jesus' love is solid. There's no landslide that will ever remove his love from us. He is, and his love is the only solid foundation on which we can build lives that count. And those opening words about Jesus' love and his journey from heaven to earth and back to heaven are prelude to the main events of the night. This is his last night with his friends. And the main event that starts the events of that night is Jesus' outrageous act of washing his disciples' feet. Now here in San Antonio in 2014, we don't consider foot washing a necessary part of having guests over to our homes. But in 2014 San Antonio, our streets are paved and we have designated garbage dumps. In the ancient world, foot washing was a common courtesy extended to anyone who came to your home or to my home. And it was a task given to the lowliest of servants, because the task of washing feet was a disgusting task. And it was because of the condition of the city streets. All of us can imagine what it would be like to walk through city streets in open-toed sandals. Not only where there's mud and dirt and grime, but the streets were often used as the garbage dump, where dogs roamed, ate the garbage and then left a bigger mess behind. You can imagine what the feet of the disciples and the shoes of the disciples looked like, smelled like, as they entered the house and prepared to go to the upper room, where they would eat the Passover meal. They weren't greeted by a servant at the door, and they didn't even stop to wash their own feet. They all trudged up the stairs with dirty feet. A certain period of time passed. The meal had already begun. Jesus moved to remedy this horrible situation. Jesus got up from supper. He laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. And then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. So Jesus bent down, he untied the sandal straps on the disciples' shoes, started washing their grimy, filthy, sweaty, stinky feet. Put yourself in that room. How would you feel if you were one of the 12 apostles and Jesus came to you with a basin and a towel to wash your feet? Most of us here, I think, would have a hard time letting anybody wash our feet. I was at a conference a number of years ago where Tony Evans was one of the speakers. Tony's one of my heroes. He's a wonderful man of God. And the man who was introducing Tony to speak was waxing eloquent about Tony and what a great man Tony was. And he looked at Tony and said, "In fact, Tony, I would wash your feet." And he talked like that for another 30 seconds and said, "In fact, I'm going to wash your feet." And they brought a basin out and a towel. And they brought Tony Evans up to the front. And he took off his shoes and socks. And the man washed his feet right there in front of 40,000 men. Tony Evans wept. Can you imagine the difficulty of accepting Jesus as your foot washer? If Jesus came around to wash your feet or wash my feet, we might do what Simon Peter did. He's making the rounds. Don't know how many feet he's washed at this point. When he comes to Simon Peter, Peter says, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" "Yes, Peter, I do." "You don't get it now. I know that. You'll get it later. Just let me wash your feet." And Peter said, "Never shall you wash my feet forever." In fact, that's the way it reads in the original. It's the most emphatic way you could ever say it. No way you're going to wash my feet. Because Peter knows, if I'm the master, if I'm the Lord, no way I'm washing feet. That's done downstairs at the door by the lowliest servant. I'm not about to sit still while my master and Lord washes my feet. And I get it. I think all of us understand where Peter's coming from. if I was there and if I didn't have the boldness Peter that did to say it out loud, I'd be thinking to myself, oh, please, Lord, pass me by. Don't wash my feet. This is not for you to do. And then Jesus explained why the foot washing was necessary. He said, any relationship with me is predicated on my cleaning you up. If there's no washing, there's no relationship. So anyone who comes to Jesus must allow him to wash them. We put our faith in Jesus Christ for salvation. He cleanses us from all sin. Everything we've ever done in the past, everything we will ever do, we're clean, forgiven. And then, as we walk through life, we step in the mud. We get all mucked up. We sin. And then Jesus comes along with the basin and the towel and he washes our feet. So we get it. And Peter got it. And he washed Peter's feet and he washed all the other disciples' feet. And then he returned to the place where he had been reclining and he put on his festive robes again. And then everybody's breathing this great sigh of relief. Man, I'm so glad that's over. That was so awkward. And it's not over. Jesus won't just let it drop. He wants to make sure they get it. So he said to them, do you know what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet, for I gave you an example that you should do as I did to you. So Jesus is the teacher, he is the leader, master, Lord. There was never any question about that. And every time Jesus wanted to build some character trait into his disciples' lives, he modeled it. He wanted his disciples to be courageous. So he begins and he ends his 3-year ministry by cleansing the temple, overturning tables. Courageous acts. He wanted his disciples to be men who loved, men and women who know what it is to sacrificially love. So Jesus constantly spent time with really needy, hurting people. He wanted his disciples to be people who worshiped and who prayed, so Jesus prayed. He prayed with them, he prayed for them. Sometimes he'd be gone all night long praying so that they saw what a priority it was for him. He wanted to build faith into his disciples. So what did he do? Trusted God for miraculous things, mundane things, everything we do. We trust God, guys. He also wanted his disciples to learn servanthood. His passion was to see followers who valued being servants. The way the world worked then and the way the world works now is it's a pyramid. You climb the pyramid and you have more people underneath you and you're at the top of the pyramid, the leader pyramid. Jesus' passion, his vision for us and for them was to invert the pyramid and see how many people we can serve. Rush to the end of line. Value serving more than being served. So to get across the message of how important service is, Jesus preached a 10-point sermon about the benefits of serving. No. He modeled it. And on the night before he died, he took off his festive robes, just what you would wear to a Passover meal. He clothed himself like a servant. He took out a basin of water and a towel, and he washed the feet of his disciples. What does the world's most powerful man do with his power? He serves. Now, in just a very soon, short weeks, months at the most, you and I are going to be deluged with political advertising and maneuvering as we approach the 2014 midterm elections. And then all too soon after that, there'll be another battle in 2016 for the presidency and other offices. There are all kinds of reasons a candidate might throw his or her hat into the ring to run for political office. But among those reasons any candidate will give as to why they want to run is power. Maybe not bad, but power to get things done. Power to advance an agenda. And in our system of government, you and I who vote have a hand in saying who's going to hold the reins of power. So we have power too. All of which brings us back to Lord Acton's proverb, power tends to corrupt. Absolute power corrupts absolutely. And we agree, he's warning us of the danger of power. But Jesus proves that power need not corrupt. So a truer proverb than Lord Acton's is that power always reveals. Power reveals what is in the heart of the man or the woman who has power. We reveal our love or our lack of love. We reveal our character or our lack of it. By the way, we wield power when it is ours to wield. We either use our power to serve others, or we use others to serve our power. And Jesus had all the power of heaven at his disposal, and he served. His whole life was service. On the night before he died, he washed his disciples' feet. And on the next day, he died on a cross for you and me. In one place, Jesus says it this way, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus used his God-man authority to die a sacrificial death on the cross that you might have life. That's what a Savior looks like. And that's one more reason why we worship him today. So let's worship him now. Lord Jesus, we want to thank you for the amazing gift of grace that you have given us, for the amazing demonstration of love you showed. When we look all around us, in just about every area of life, and see power abused and misused, and we know ourselves well enough to know how tempting it is to advance ourselves by our power. You had all the power of heaven, and you used your power to serve. Father, we thank you for this picture of Jesus, this vision of Jesus. And as we leave this place today, we leave worshiping Jesus, who is all powerful, laid down his life that we might have life. We worship him and we praise him. Thank you for your powerful word, Lord. Amen. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. Amen. We're dismissed.